Again, welcome to Advent Hope. I'm your speaker, Kevin Dunn. I speak week after week on this program. I'm glad that you've chosen to join in. And I really hope and pray that, you know, whether you agree with everything I teach or not, that you are respectful. I hope that you get a blessing out of it. I hope that your minds are challenged. And above all, if I can encourage you to read your Bibles more and to get deeper into the Word of God. And also, if I can encourage you to enhance a prayer life, be able to talk to God as a friend, and to be able to understand more and more about Him the more we study the Holy Bible. Some people ask, well, what version of the Bible should I study? Can we rely upon the versions? Well, as one who grew up pretty much on the old King James Version, I can honestly say that it's a wonderful translation if that's the version of the Bible that you choose to use. I happen to like the New King James Version. It's pretty similar to the old King James, but updates the language. You know, no more of the these and thous, which were a common vernacular, by the way, in the days that the King James was written. Everybody spoke with thee and thou and thou therefore and these kind of words, you know, that they are so familiar to us. In fact, it was the language of Shakespeare back in those days. And so as long as you're reading a Bible, okay, the best Bible to read is the one that's being read. Now, there are some sectarian Bibles that I don't personally recommend, and there's a few that are maybe a little too too touched with the modern culture that we got to be kind of careful about how we read them because they're maybe too loose in their interpretations, their translations from the original Greek and Hebrew. Now, most of the Bible in the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with small portions in Ezra and Daniel that are written in Aramaic, which was a cognate language to the Hebrew, closely related but not the same. And, of course, the New Testament was written in the Greek language. When you're reading the Bible, you're reading translations from language and culture, ways of looking at life from thousands of years ago and many miles away. Different time, different culture, and yet the truth of God's Word still rings true. I believe it's helpful to have a variety of Bibles, by the way, for that very reason. Most of us don't read Greek and Hebrew. I took some coursework in it when I was in college, but I can't claim to read either one of them fluently. I have the materials if I want to do some word studies. I can go to the lexicons. I got some very good Hebrew lexicons and Greek lexicons. Now, those are books that take the original words from the Greek and Hebrew, and they translate them into the English and give the different word meanings in our modern culture. And so it's important that when we study the Bible, if we're serious students of the Bible, we use a variety of translations. Because most of us, like I just said, don't read Greek and Hebrew, and it's helpful to compare the different translations with one another. Now, I know there's some of you diehards out there that think if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible. Well, I used to kind of feel that way when I was growing up, but it's erroneous thinking, okay? Because the King James is a wonderful translation, if that's the one you choose to use, but there's other good translations too. And there is no Christian doctrine that is compromised. And I'm going to say this as clearly as I can. As far as the essential core Christian teachings from the Holy Bible, there's no Christian doctrines that are compromised or changed based on using another translation other than the King James. Now, that's not to say that we don't need to do careful word studies and that we don't need to examine carefully what does the Bible say about a given topic. And we have to do, like it says in the Bible, compare scripture with scripture, lie here a little, line upon line, precept on precept. We have to not be lazy in our Bible study. We have to study carefully. But when it comes to understanding the Bible, it's just helpful to familiarize yourself with it, whatever translation that you happen to have, and study it carefully, compare versions. And some people, they like to read a book of the Bible through and study that and kind of become an expert on a particular book of the Bible. I was telling some friends the other day, if you're just starting off reading the Bible, I have a preference towards starting with Romans. Why Romans, you say? Well, Romans is a powerful book. It's written by the Apostle Paul, and it gives probably the clearest explanation of what it means to be a Christian through faith in Christ, to be saved by His grace, by His mercy, and saved and converted, and as a result of being saved, becoming an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. He says, for example, in Romans 3:31, do we toss aside the law, obedience? Is that becoming not important because now we know we're saved by grace? No, in fact, we establish the law. And so we need to catch the details in the Scripture. Somebody said, and I repeat this from time to time, you know, the old saying, the devil is in the details. When it comes to reading the Bible, God is in the details. And we need to study it carefully so that we get the details. And as we do that, we kind of, if I can put it this way, we kind of learn how to read between the lines of Scripture. What's God's intent and purpose behind what he's saying? What is his purpose for bringing destruction upon the world back in Genesis? What's his purpose for using the Israelite people as his right hand of judgment to destroy the nations of Canaan and push them aside and move in and take over their territory? Did God have a purpose? Was he just being cruel? Was he just being arbitrary? No, there's a bigger story behind all of it. But you don't know that story unless we study through. I talk to people from time to time. I've heard someone say just the other day, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Can't reconcile the two gods. Well, they are sadly mistaken. But I didn't argue with them because people, when they get an opinion, you know, the old saying, he who is convinced against his will has the same opinion still. Okay, it's hard for people to give up their understanding, hard for people to change their opinion. Okay. But the fact of the matter is, the God who's revealed in the Old Testament is the same God we worship as the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, in the New Testament. The two books are one organic whole, and when you unfold them, you see that the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus, and in many places refers to him, and the New Testament, of course, the New Testament tells us the life, the meaning, the purpose, why Jesus came, and it gives a description of his experience here on planet Earth. But you know what? That's not even the topic of my conversation with you today. The topic has to do with Christian integrity as opposed to hypocrisy. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to remind you again, every Thursday night at 6 o'clock, we have our Celebrate Recovery session. We had a lot of food there. I'm talking to you on Friday morning. We had a lot of food there last night. Had a good experience, some delicious things. My wife made the meal this time, and she sure can cook. She sure makes a good meal. But you're invited to come on out. You know, if you're struggling with an addiction, you're trying to stay clean. Now, this isn't necessarily the first line of beating an addiction. You know, the first line is something like breaking chains or AA or something like that. This is for people who have gone through one of those programs. They want to stay clean. They want to stay away from the drugs, from the habits that have brought trouble on them. They want to stay away. And so this is a series, Celebrate Recovery, where we try to help you to stay clean from these self-destructive habits. Because, friend, there's a lot of us who are going through self-destructive habits. I have to admit, I even have some. Now, they may not be the same ones that you have. But, you know, there's a common denominator. You know, when you took math in school, you heard about this common denominator number. Well, there's a spiritual common denominator that all of us have, and that is all of us struggle with that thing called sin, selfishness, self-gratification, self-aggrandizement, self-seeking, self-centeredness. All of us struggle with that, and we feed that self-centeredness in so many varieties of ways, and very often these self-centered activities become addictions, habits that we struggle very hard to overcome because we know that they're harmful to us, they're harmful to our families, they're harmful to those who depend upon us. They are not representative of how God wants us to live. And so we seek help. Some of us try to pull ourselves out by sheer willpower. That very seldom happens. But, you know, we need to help one another. And so I have my struggles. You have your struggles. And I encourage you to come on out to Celebrate Recovery. We can talk about it there. Celebrate Recovery, 6 o'clock at the Seventh-day Adventist Church out on Goshen Road. Come on out. We have a fun time. Come on out and enjoy it with us as we all grow together. One of my struggles, and I know you may laugh at this one, I'm what's called you'd call a bibliophile. Sometimes when I'm supposed to be out doing something more constructive, I'm a minister, I get reading a book. I get reading things that I just get so and wrapped up in a particular book. And it's a book on generally on history and sometimes on theology. I've been reading a book lately on it's by Kenneth L. Woodward, Getting Religion, Faith, Culture, and Politics from the Age of Eisenhower to the Ascent of Trump. Okay, it's called Getting Religion by Kenneth L. Woodward. And he's retired now. I don't know if he's still alive yet, but he was a religion editor for Newsweek magazine for a number of years. And it's a very insightful book. He grew up as a Roman Catholic, but he's writing about his own Catholic Church. He's also writing about the experiences of many other Christian denominations and the changes that have been taking place in churches, different denominations. He talks about, for instance, in the 50s, the churches were tended to be thriving. Everyone kind of understood that you go to church on Sunday morning, that's the time you go to church, and churches were more or less thriving in the post-World War II years. And then we came to the 60s. And people started not being so interested in the mainline churches anymore. Now, by mainline, I mean the ones that have been around for quite a while. You know, your Methodist and Presbyterian and some of your large Baptist churches and yes, Roman Catholic, Episcopal here in America. And those churches began to go into decline during this time period in the 60s and the 70s and then into the 80s. And in the 80s, what was called the evangelical movement came on the scene. Well, actually, it happened sometime before that. But with the advent of preachers like Billy Graham, and of course, in the 70s and 80s, you had Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority Movement and these type of things where churches began to use the political process to get their points across. And so the evangelical movement began to get up in the ascendancy and gather more and more members, while the mainstream churches began to lose membership. And in fact, people who have done the figures on these, you know, came to understand that the mainline churches, and these are the big, long-established churches that had been so well attended back in the 50s, they began losing membership. And there were a variety of conclusions that could be made. Why? And one was because these mainline churches didn't really require that much of its attendees. I mean, I could be a member of one of these mainline churches, and I could still, you know, engage in habits and addictions that some would call sin and still be accepted in full standing in these mainline churches. Not much was expected of me. Just show up at church, pay my offerings, support the work of the church. You know, kind of a throwback to in the 1800s, it was called the social gospel. You know, run a lot of soup kitchens, feed the hungry, do some good things for people in your community, which was all good. But somehow the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ got displaced by a gospel of do-goodism. Do good, help people, feed people. Now, we can't argue with that. You know, certainly churches should be helping people. Certainly churches should be providing food and clothing and other items when needed. But somehow in the midst of all of this, in the busyness that these churches got involved in, they lost sight of some essential, I'll call them prophetic truths as shared in Scripture. The truth that Jesus came to this world, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was resurrected again. Liberalism infiltrated many of these churches. And liberalism began to call the Bible into account, began to question many of the claims of the Bible. Many of the teachers and preachers in these mainline churches no longer believed in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Many of them no longer believed that there is a right way to live. Okay, and of course, during the 60s, you had the sexual revolution, which infiltrated into the mainline churches as well as the culture at large. And the churches began to just blend in increasingly into the modern culture, and no longer did it become a stand of the churches to speak up against some of the moral deprivations in culture and society. They just kind of blended in with it. And so during the late 70s and into the 80s, you had the evangelical branches of the churches that preached against sexual issues, you know, and some would argue they've went too far on that. I'm not here to argue that one way or the other. But the point of the matter is that people like a church that stands for something, that stands for righteousness, that stands for holiness, that proclaims Jesus as the way to salvation, and that believes what the Bible said, that he truly lived, he truly died, and he was truly resurrected again. And he truly has a standard by which we are to live, given through his Ten Commandments, given through the rest of Holy Scripture. And when we dispense of those standards, we lose something vital in our existence as a church. We no longer stand for the righteous, holy living that Scripture calls us to. And so people were leaving those churches in droves, and they were joining the churches that were, how shall I say it, stricter. They had higher standards for membership. I mean, you had to abide by certain structures in the church. And so these evangelical churches, and some would even go as far as to say the fundamentalist churches. Now, I don't consider myself fundamentalist as such, although I do believe in the teachings of the Holy Bible. Okay, but those began to thrive more and more as people began to see America increasingly going downhill in this downhill slope towards immorality and indecency and what 20, 30 years ago would have been considered evil. Okay. And so people are tending to leave the mainstream churches and join in the smaller churches. Now, the exception may be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, down here in Ohio County, we have a couple of Roman Catholic churches. And up in Owensboro, there are several Roman Catholic churches. And they seem to be doing pretty well because they're still taking the conservative stand on issues such as abortion and man and woman being married, you know, in the church at large. But even they have suffered in some parts of the country as far as attendance. Well, I'm not here to talk about churches per se, but one of the big features, or one of the big, I should say, accusations that people have against people attending churches is the charge of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Well, hypocrisy comes from an ancient Greek word, hypokritos, and it had to do with actors who put a mask on their face when they went out on the stage because they're pretending to be someone else. They're acting in a role that is in harmony with the play that they're performing, but they're really someone else behind that mask. And so when we talk about hypocrisy, we're talking about someone who's behaving a certain way or someone who's pretending to be something that they're not. Someone who's not necessarily integrating, and I like to use that word, integrating their behavior with their so-called beliefs. And that seems to be a problem all around. And it certainly is a common charge against people in our culture today, especially church people. Now, whether it's fair or not, okay, whether it's based on truth or based on falsehood, many churches and people in the churches are accused of hypocrisy. I'll give you one example. I happen to be a pro-life Christian, and I know that that's a politically charged concept, and so I'm not here to argue one way or the other today. I happen to believe that a baby is a human life, you know, well before it actually comes to the time of birth, and I haven't set down the rule as to when that happens. I would certainly hope that we're not performing abortions after that infant starts to take human-type features inside the mother's womb. But there are those who say, well, you Christians who are opposed to abortion, you Christians who don't believe abortion is right, and yet you'll still believe in the death penalty. You'll still believe in applying the death penalty to someone. There was a famous governor of New York. His name was Mario Cuomo, and he was a devout Catholic, as opposed, you know, by his profession. And by the way, we're not talking about Catholics per se, but, you know, the Catholic Church takes an official position against abortion. Those of you who are Catholic, you know, you understand what I'm saying. And he considered himself a devout Catholic, and he was the governor of New York State, which is a very liberal state, and he supported a woman's right to choose to have a baby or not to have a baby. And his stance on that was, well, personally, I'm opposed to abortion, but as a political thing, I have to support it. And I'm reading about this in this book that I was just talking about, Getting Religion by Kenneth L. Woodward. He was interviewing with Mario Cuomo when he was the governor of upstate New York State. I say upstate because that's where I used to live, and so I tend to distinguish it from New York City. He was having a conversation with Mario Cuomo, and Mario Cuomo was giving the same tepid response that many people on the left of this issue give. Well, personally, I'm opposed to abortion, but politically, I have to support it because I don't have the right to choose for someone else. You can kind of see the logic behind that, but also you see the depths of hypocrisy that engages them in. Hypocrisy. Well, personally, I think I'm against it. Personally, that my church teaches that it's wrong. Personally, I have to support the woman's right to choose because, after all, it's not my place to say if they can choose or not. And so I ask myself as I'm reading this, where is the bully pulpit? Okay, where is the bully pulpit that we expect candidates and politicians to use to declare something to be right or something to be wrong? Where is the biblical stance on homosexuality? What's the biblical stance on abortion? What's the biblical stance on fornication in all of its forms? What does the Bible have to say about these things? Remembering when the United States president takes his oath of office and he raises his right hand and he promises to support the Constitution of the United States of America, where is his left hand? It's on the Holy Bible, isn't it? Indicating that we are still a nation founded upon the principles of the Holy Bible. But you have people who, they twist and turn in the wind. They don't want to make a strong moral commitment one way or the other. It wouldn't be politically astute for them. They might lose votes. They have to accommodate the current culture, even if it's a sinful culture that engages in evil many times. They have to accommodate the current culture and not make a public commitment. Well, I may be personally opposed to it, but I have to support it because that's what the culture wants me to do. You know, I have a kind of a crude name for that. I call it whoring for votes. Okay? I'll do anything to get votes from people, even if it means violating my own conscience to do it. Even though it goes against the teachings of my church, it goes against my personal conscience, or I may claim it does, even though I know inside that it's wrong, I'm still going to endorse it and promote it because, after all, who am I to tell another person how they can live? Well, I've always understood it's one of the key callings of the government is to protect the lives of its citizens. And I believe that the life of a citizen, and I'm going from a biblical perspective here, begins before the child is born. Okay? And you can determine for yourself, you know, at what stage it's a viable fetus and things. And so I'm kind of making some statements here and kind of coming out a little bit as to my position on this topic of abortion. But it's similar to many other issues. Well, I may be personally opposed to, you know, pornography. I may be personally opposed to MA-rated movies. I may be personally opposed to addictions, you know, drugs, alcohol. I may be personally opposed to all these things, but who am I to speak out against them? Now, it's true that no public figure can come out and pass a law all by himself. You know, I'm not suggesting that. But I would just like to see somebody stand up and say, hey, this is right, this is wrong. The great leaders in our history were men and women who had the moral clarity to declare when something was wrong and evil and when it wasn't. You take Abraham Lincoln. He's one of my role models. He said that slavery is wrong. You can couch it up any way you want to. You can paint over it. You can do anything you want with it. You can compromise. You can do anything you want. Slavery is still a moral evil. And a century later, a man named Martin Luther King lost his life because he was making the declaration that racial bias is a moral evil. You can call it by any other term. You can try to doctor it up. You can try to, you know, say, well, it depends on which culture you live in. It depends on your society. No, he said, just like Abraham Lincoln would say, racism is a moral evil. Martin Luther King said, racism is a moral evil. And the great leaders in our culture know how to define between right and wrong. They can tell you without compromise what is morally right, what is morally evil. but we seem to be lacking that in our culture today. We have national and state and county leaders who seem to want to keep things in this misty darkness between right and wrong. It's so much easier, especially when you're trying to gain votes, to compromise on your moral standard. And like I said earlier, I call it whoring for votes. And I know that's kind of harsh language, but that's essentially what it amounts to. If, as long as I don't take a moral stand, even though I may personally be opposed to something, and I'm not just talking abortion, I'm talking about a whole list of other issues as well. As long I may be personally opposed to something, but I'm not going to take a stand on it because, after all, it's not my place to lead this country into morality. Well, it's true, you can't mandate morality in one sense, but in the other sense, you set the example. You give the speeches. You may not be able to pass the laws, but you still take a stand that says, this is wrong, this is evil, this is wrong, this is opposed to God's principles, the principles that have guided this nation up to this point in our time. Hypocrisy is what we call it. Claiming one thing, living another. Wanting even, desiring even to be one way, but not able to integrate my personal claims about myself with my actual being. And isn't that what we're seeing in a lot of politics today? Not just the left, but the right as well. I remember, I'm going to bring some politics in here, forgive me, but when Bill Clinton was having his escapades with Monica Lewinsky, and most of you remember that, and you remember the sordid details that came across on the television, and you're kind of disgusted by it all, and then you find out that some of the people that were bringing the accusations against him were also carrying on extramarital affairs, okay? Well, this is what lets the country down. This is what disappoints us as Americans. When we find out on both sides of the aisle, Republican, Democrat, Independent, doesn't seem to matter a whole lot. There's enough immorality, enough sin to go around. I talk to people that are all about Trump. I talk to people who are all about Biden. I talk to people who are all about, you know, and frankly, I'm kind of tired of it all. Frankly, I turn my focus towards the only one who can truly govern this universe, this world in righteousness, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're not finding true morality in either side of the aisle these days. What you're finding is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in our government, hypocrisy in our churches quite often, hypocrisy in our homes, hypocrisy, can I be so bold, hypocrisy in me sometimes. Sometimes we all make this mistake. Sometimes we're not always what we profess to be. Now, I try to live by a moral code. I try to keep God's commandments. I live according to His will for my life as best I can. But I struggle with my weaknesses, as you do too. I struggle with the carnal self that the Bible calls the old sinful nature. We all struggle with that. And so I'm not here to condemn anybody. But I am here to ask you the question, does the life you live match up to the life you profess? Do the deeds that you do and the words that you say, do they match up? Do they line up with the profession you make, especially if you're a Christian? And this is one of the biggest charges people have against Christians. Their behavior, their moral deportment, doesn't line up with their profession. They go to church, Sabbath or Sunday, or synagogue. They are members in good standing in the local church. How are they as my neighbor? How are they as my workmate? How do they behave when they're not in the church and they're in the public in general? How is their life lived? And many people, as they look at the churches, especially the churches that make the highest claims for morality. And I hear I'm talking about some of the fundamentalist churches, some of the evangelical churches, but all churches really, that make the highest claims towards morality, towards righteous living. And then they find hypocrisy. They find that they don't match up with the claims that they make. And so one of the reasons many people have turned their backs on churches, and I'm just being honest with you here, one reason people turn their back on church and ultimately on God that the church professes to proclaim is because they see hypocrisy among the members in the church. They find pastors who are either embezzling money from the church or holding an illicit affair with one of the church members. They hear stories that get embellished and amplified and blown out of proportion. Many times, only half of the story is actually true. But they're looking for excuses. They're looking for the hypocrisy in the church so they can say, aha, I don't want to attend that church because, after all, there are a bunch of hypocrites there. My answer would be, if you don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites, why don't you come to church and join the number of hypocrites? You're one too, okay? Well, that's a talk about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy invades every system that we're in, every human system that we're a part of. But there was one person who was not a hypocrite, one person who he was at exactly what you study, what you see, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to Jesus, we know that in him is the truth and the way and the life. And so we need to follow him. We need to be like him. We need to not be hypocrites. All right? Thanks for listening to Advent Hope. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. Have a great day. It's going to be hot, but we're going to make the best of it. God bless you. Thanks for listening.